Genesis chapter 31 that we read together earlier. We're continuing this morning looking at the life of Jacob. We have seen how, having labored for 14 years for his two wives, not that he wanted two wives, he just wanted the one, Rachel, but on his wedding night, his new father-in-law was deceitful and gave him Leah instead. Jacob didn't discover this till the morning, and so he worked 7 years for Rachel, and then he worked 7 years for Leah, and he had born to him 11 sons and one daughter. And when he says, right now I've served the time, Laban, his father-in-law, seeing how greatly blessed he himself had been as a result of Jacob being with him and working for him, he wants Jacob to continue with him. So he asks Jacob to name his wages, so he does. All the blemished animals shall be his, all the pure coloured animals shall be Laban's. Laban then removes all the speckled animals, thinking that therefore it would be impossible to breed speckled animals. But in fact, whatever Laban did, God worked in Jacob's favour, and so Jacob's flocks, all the mottled, speckled, striped ones, grew to be very large. And so that's the situation we have at the beginning of chapter 31. And Jacob hears the sons of Laban are saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all his wealth. There are rumblings amongst the in-laws. Always a dangerous thing. Some people are blessed by their in-laws. Jacob wasn't. And he could see trouble coming, that they might decide to do him in because they wanted their wealth back as they saw it. This is not an unusual circumstance. From time to time you hear about people going to court to challenge a will. There was something in the paper, I think it was last week, if not the week before, about a man who had divorced his first wife, married a second wife, and according to the accounts, his wife was somewhat domineering and told him what to do, even though really it looks like he should never have divorced his first wife. She had written a new will and she had stuck it under her husband's nose and said, sign. And so he signed, did as he was told. Good little boy. It seems to be what the relationship is like. She domineered him. But he'd not read it, he didn't understand it, and of course it left everything to her. And so the family challenged this, and the judge said that the second wife was a harsh, cruel, manipulative woman, and yes, she can get something out of the estate, but that the first will is the one that should be enacted. And so instead of getting, I think, about 7 million, she only got about 125,000. But you can see how these things develop over money, over wealth, over possessions. And the rumblings were starting here with Jacob, when Jacob's sons, and we don't know for certain, but it's possible these sons were born after the arrival of Jacob, because they're not mentioned earlier. And they're beginning to see that they're going to have very little to inherit. Here's Jacob, who's been looking after their father's flocks, and yes, the flocks have been extremely productive, but all productive of the wages that Jacob had asked for. And when we read on in the chapter, we see how he's talking to, Jacob's talking to Rachel and to Leah. He says, you know, I've served your father, verse 6, with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. And the phrase 10 times comes up a bit later when he's talking with Laban. Laban said, the spotted shall be your wages. Thinking, well, they've all been striped up to now. Well, look, now they're all spotted. Oh, well, says Laban, no, no, we won't have the spotted, we'll have the striped. And whichever Laban said they were going to be, God stepped in and made sure that they were exactly what Jacob's wages were. So whichever way Laban turned to try and change things for his own benefit, whatever he did turned out to be Jacob's benefit. Now this was the hand of God at work. This was God vindicating Jacob in spite of Laban's attempts to defraud, because that's what he was doing, Jacob's attempts to defraud Jacob, Laban's attempts to defraud Jacob, whatever Laban did, it turned out to be a blessing to Jacob. But it was a cruel thing to do, and it was wrong. But God ensured that whatever happened, God's purposes should be fulfilled, and Jacob, as the one in the line of the Messiah, the godly line, should benefit and should be blessed. And so, hearing what Laban's sons are saying, Jacob decides the best thing to do is to get away from here. Often it's the best thing to do if someone is unhappy with you, if someone's being unpleasant to you, walk away. It's usually safer. You don't want fists to start flying and perhaps knives to start being flashed or guns being pulled or whatever. Better often to walk away and avoid the conflict. And that was what it was in Jacob's mind. But also in the dream that he had, verse 11, the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, here I am. And at the end he says, return to your father's house, arise, go out from this land, return to the land of your kindred. And so now the time has arrived for him to leave. He has been there for 20 years. Now that's quite a long time. And remember, there were no telephones. There was not a postal system in any way that we would understand. There were caravans that travelled between, and so news would be carried by the caravans, but not a lot else. Because the populations were so much smaller than they are now, you could say, have you heard how my father's getting on? And they might say, oh yes, because there were so few people, it's quite likely they would have bumped into him or have heard about him. So there's a sort of postal system, but not that we'd understand. And the transport system was very slow. So they couldn't have said to his wife, his wives, and to his children, let's go and see Grandad this afternoon, and driven off the few hundred miles that it was. Couldn't do that. Many days' journey. Difficult. And so it tended not to happen. So after 20 years, he wants to go back, take his wealth with him, and return to the land that had been promised to his grandfather and to his father. And his wives, verse 14, they look around at them and they say, we're being treated as foreigners. Our father looks upon us and he sees us not as his daughters, he sees us as his enemies' wives. So what's the point in hanging around? Our husband's going to be abused, our husband's going to be robbed, our children are going to be mistreated, and we probably will as well. Besides which, everything that seems to have belonged to our father is now our husband's. Let's stick with our husband. You might accuse them of being gold diggers, but I think the fact that they are also already married and they're just being sensible. There's nothing left here for us now. If our husband goes, there is nothing. We must go with our husband. And so they prepare to leave and they wait for an opportune moment. And that moment is when Laban has gone to shear his sheep. Wait until he's out of the way. Wait until he's a few days' journey away. And then when he comes back, he'll find we're gone. It'll be too late. He can't stop us. You hear a lot, sadly, about battered women And it's difficult for a woman to leave an abusive husband. And if they're going to do it, they've got to do it. They've got to gather together all the possessions they need to take with them and organise their children, if there are any, so that when the husband goes away for some reason, that they can disappear, that they have the time to get away so that they can't be followed and get to a place of safety. That's what Jacob was doing with his family. And it must have taken a bit of organisation. When those of you with current families, those who look back to younger days, being in a family, remember going off on the family holiday. Right, we're ready to go, aren't we? And oh no, little Freddie has got to go to the toilet, and oh dear, we've forgotten this, and oh dear, we've forgotten that, and you're just about to drive off, and suddenly you realise, oh, we've forgotten something else. And you drive 10 miles down the road. Oh, but we've got to turn back because we forgot to turn the gas off. Arranging a holiday is almost as complicated as it must have been for Eisenhower and his other generals in planning D-Day. Gordon would probably tell us, having been around at the time, although involved in, I'm sure he would consider, a much more important campaign in Italy, that in fact such organisation was easier than planning a family holiday. These things have to be planned. You can't just say, right, we're going to go, and off you go. It takes planning. You've got to decide, what are you going to take with you? When are you going to leave? So all the camels had to be arranged. All the property had to be gathered together. All the animals had to be organised. And it was the animals that would be the major thing to take with them. They couldn't have gone down to the local market and sold them for money and then just carried the money with them. They actually had to take the animals as well. And you don't put animals into suitcases. Just think of carrying all the animals. No, the animals had to be driven. It's not that many decades since animal droving stopped. Probably during the 30s. You still had drovers who would take sheep, say, from the wilds of Wales and drive them to the markets in England. And you'd see these men walking along the road with a flock of sheep, and they'd be herding them along, doubtless with the help of dogs. And these men were quite skillful because you had to keep the sheep together and keep them going in that direction. And occasionally you'd get sheep who would say, oh, look at that field over there, it's full of grass, let's go and have a look. We've got to go and get the sheep, drag it back, and no, we're going this way. It's a slow process. Now, we're not told exactly how many animals that Jacob had, but he was an extremely wealthy man. It wasn't that he was a billionaire. It wasn't that he was a millionaire, because when we use those terms, we're talking about money. He had perhaps thousands of sheep and goats. Now these have to be organised and moved. It's a difficult and it's a slow process. But off they went. But not only that, not only did Jacob get all his own things organised, but his daughter, Laban's daughter, Rachel, blame the cold. Laban's daughter, Jacob's wife, Rachel, also decided to steal Laban's household gods. Now, he had these idols. Now, this man should have known better than to have household gods, as we've seen many times before. What is an idol? It's a lump of wood, or stone, or metal that has been fashioned by the hands of man. And that's all it is. It's just a lump of some material. And you can give it a nice big smiling face. You can give it the head of a rat or all sorts of things. But it's still a lump of metal, stone, wood. Can't do anything. And yet these people, many of them, and it still persists today, have the idea that some lump can be said, this is my God. course, there's that wonderful mockery in Isaiah of idolatry, where God says to Isaiah, a man cuts down a tree, and he cuts the tree in half, and with one half he turns it into an idol, and he bows down and worships it and says, this is my God. This is the God who preserves me, who keeps me alive, who provides me with food. And with the other half of the same lump of wood, he chops it up and he cooks his porridge with it. How absurd. Idolatry is absurd. Whatever form it takes, if you ever go to Ireland, drive around Ireland and all over Ireland, you'll see these grottos and there'll be statues in them, usually a woman wearing a blue cloak, supposed to be Mary. And people will go and they will put flowers there, they will bow down, that's what worship is, bowing down, they will bow down before this statue. And they will think, this statue will do them some good, and it's a lump of stone. And it's so sad to see that happen, that people are so deceived into thinking that this lump of something or other is going to do them any good at all. Let's think about the absurdity of it. Here you have this nice porcelain statue of Mary. And then you go and you sit on another piece of porcelain when you go to the loo. It's absurd that people invest, and God has nothing to do with this, people invest in these lumps of wood, stone, metal, deity, and it's ridiculous. But in addition to the fact that they are the household gods, it has been suggested, and there is some evidence for this in archaeology, that these were also the symbols of inheritance. That these were passed down from father to son, saying, you are my heir. And the fact I've given these to you indicates that you are the one who will inherit all my possessions. And so Rachel has grabbed these with a view to preserving the inheritance that has come through the blessing of God to her husband. So when we read this about Rachel, it doesn't mean she was an idolater. It possibly means that she was merely seeking to preserve her husband's property rights. But off they go, but not surprisingly, it's not difficult for Laban to catch up and overtake. And so when, just before they arrive, God speaks to Laban. Must have come as quite a shock to him. In a dream, God tells him, don't you say anything good or bad to Jacob. You're to leave him alone. I let him go. No matter how much you may feel aggrieved that he's taking in your eyes all your property, that's tough. You've got to just let him go. So they do arrive and Laban complains. And when you read Laban's complaint, it's a bit of a joke really. Laban's accusing Jacob of cheating him. Now, Jacob might well have been a cheater, but Laban far outstrips him in cheating, 10 times changing his wages. But Laban says, well look, I wanted to throw a big party before you went away. I can understand you wanting to go back to your family, but I would have thrown a big party. It's easy to say that. From what we know of Laban, that's the last thing Laban would have done. He would not have wanted Jacob to go. He would have found some excuse, some subterfuge in order to keep Jacob. Remember the previous party we read about that he did throw, Jacob's wedding. Gives him the wrong woman. So Laban complains. But he hasn't got much of a complaint except the theft of his household gods, which of course at this point is totally unknown to Jacob. So Jacob says, go ahead, search everywhere. And if you find them, whoever's stolen them, you can kill them. So Laban searches. Can't find them anywhere. There's only one place he doesn't search, and that's in the saddlebags of Rachel's camel, which we presume had been taken off the camel, and she just happened to be sitting on them. And she uses a very convenient excuse, oh dear, I'm sorry, Dad, it's the wrong time of the month. I'm really in agony, I can't move. Of course, this is something that most men cannot understand, that once a month a woman's in complete agony. Sometimes assume, well, why can't they carry on behaving as they do the rest of the month? Well, it's because hormones rushing around the body cause all sorts of difficulties. Perhaps Laban understood this, and so he was sympathetic to his daughter and said, all right, well, I won't make you move then. But Jacob, having listened to Laban's rant, has his own in return and says, now look, everything I've got from you, I have got legitimately. We agreed what my wages should be. That's what you see here. You kept changing my wages, but still, I have only got what is legitimately mine. It's what was agreed. Even though you kept changing the agreement, it's what was agreed. And even when your animals died, I saw to it that you didn't lose out. I'm the one that lost out, and still, I've got more. And then he uses this interesting term. He's talking about how God had overseen him, God had seen the way he was mistreated, and God blessed him in spite of the mistreatment. And he says, verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. The fear of Isaac. It's an interesting phrase, which he uses again when he takes the oath to seal the covenant in verse 53. The fear of Isaac. Now, why does Jacob call God that? Well, if you think back a few years, we did do a study on what the Bible has to say about the fear of God and how we should live in fear of God. But that fear should be understood in two senses. One is the fear of dread, the fear of terror, the fear that there is this sword hanging over you that is about to drop. And you're living in fear at every moment that some disaster is going to befall you. That's fear in one sense, a fear of dread, a fear of terror. There's another sense in which the word fear is used in the scriptures. And that is, here is God. God who, yes, holds my life in his hands. God who can take me at any moment out of this world. God can look at me and say, right, the end of your life has come, and turn and drop me out of this world and into eternity. Such a God is to be feared, but this is a God I know. You talk to many children, not so much these days, but talk to many children and ask them, did you fear your father? And some would say yes. Now, that doesn't mean that their fathers were ogres. Their fathers would be very loving and caring. But they knew that if they stepped out of line, punishment swiftly followed. And so, yes, they lived their lives in fear, in terror of the punishment that would follow disobedience. And yet, they would run to their fathers and fling out their arms and throw their arms around their fathers' necks because they knew but though their fathers should be feared, their fathers love them. And I think that's the sense that we have here. It's not a sense of dread and terror, but it's a sensible fear of God. The God who loved Isaac was also one who watched over everything that he did. And so therefore Isaac lived in fear of sin and its consequences. That's not a bad thing to do. If more people in this country feared God, we would have a much, much healthier society. But because people don't like to believe the truth about God, because people don't like to acknowledge that God is a God of justice and anger and righteousness, as well as a God of love and mercy and grace, they have split God in half and said, we don't like that half, we'll throw that away, we'll only believe this half. And so the consequence is, people believe they can sin and get away with it. And crime these days is not seen to be crime. The only crime some people think they can commit is the crime of being caught. And it's a consequence of the liberal theology 19th century that was widely accepted at the beginning of the 20th century, watering down what the Bible says about God, so that we now have the nonsense that people, when you talk to them about hell, they say, how can a God of love send anyone to hell? It's not a problem for the scriptures, because the scriptures don't see God as this mushy, gooey lump of love. God is a God of love and grace who will punish the wicked. The problem in Scripture is not how can a God of love send anyone to hell. The problem in Scripture is how can a just, holy, and righteous God forgive anyone? And then you see the cross, and you see the death of Christ as the ultimate expression of God's love and mercy towards wicked sinners like us. God is a God who should be feared. Especially unbelievers in this world, in our time, who seem to think so lightly about God and the things of God, and how awful it's going to be for them come the day of judgment. Should fill your heart with dread and horror at the thought of what will happen to people who have lived their lives ignoring God, and who go to judgment and discover too late that the things they might have heard from the likes of us were all true. But then it's too late to do anything about it. But they make a covenant. Laban says, here are all the things that were mine, and I can't now take them away from you. Let's make a covenant, he says in verse 44. And let it be a witness between you and me. And so they set up a pillar and a pile of stones, and there they have a meal by the pillar, and they take oath, they swear by God that they will each fulfill their side of the covenant. Now, why did Laban suggest this? And why did Jacob so readily agree? I think there are two associated reasons. One is, Laban was afraid that Jacob, being now so wealthy, might return to his own home, raise an army, and return to Paddan Aram and take everything that was Laban's. And so Laban wanted to say, look, this is the border. You're not going to cross and come to me to do me harm. And Jacob would have thought, Laban's angry. Laban feels he's been hard done by, Laban might go and raise an army and come and try and take back what he thinks is rightfully his. Let's establish a border between us. And that's what you see being done here. They call the name Galeed and Mizpah. And here we have an example of how Scripture is very often violently abused. Because often you'll find people who, when they are parting they will give each other a greeting and say to one another, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight." This is given as a greeting between friends as they pass. Why don't people read the context? What is actually being said here? The name of the place was called Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." What this is saying is, I don't trust you, so I want you to be aware in this covenant, God is watching to see that you keep this covenant. You remember God is watching. God watch between you and me to see that we fulfill the covenant. And so we have Laban saying, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm." And so he swears, "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And so the covenant is made. The covenant is established. They eat the covenant meal. And then in the morning, they part. That's the last, as far as we know, the last they ever see of each other. It's a long chapter. We could have spent a lot longer looking at different bits and pieces all the way through. But we're just looking at the life of Jacob. And we're seeing here God blessing him in spite of adversity. God blesses his children in spite of adversity. When things don't go right, God still blesses his children. As we read through these chapters, we should always have in our minds Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Know the verse, it should be very familiar to us. "All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose." All things work together for the good of those who love God. So all the experiences that Jacob had were for his good and for his benefit. Some of you will know a young woman, she's not young anymore, by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a very gifted artist. She draws everything with a felt tip pen stuck between her teeth because she's a quadriplegic. She has no sensation below about there. So from just above her sternum downwards, she's got no feeling at all. She lives her life in a wheelchair. She has to be cared for all the time. You ask her, "Wouldn't you rather be out of that chair?" "Well, of course. But God's put me here. And God has done it. It's for my good. And I can thank God that I'm in a wheelchair." And we think, how on earth can you thank God for being in a wheelchair? She does, because she understands all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Jacob perhaps didn't fully understand this at this point. Perhaps as we move into the next chapter, he might discover that all things work together for good. Have we discovered that? Do we know that? Do we realize that no matter what our circumstances, whether it be financial, social, physical, all manner of things, that whatever circumstances we're in there as a result of God's providence? And God knows what he's doing. There are times that we can look back and say, I don't, that was horrible. I wish that had never happened. But God brought it into our lives for our good. The worst thing that's ever happened to you, God brought into your life for your good and for your benefit, if you're a child of God, if you're called according to his purposes. But we're also reminded here from this covenant made that God does watch over us. God knows all things that are going on. It may not be obvious, but he does. And God keeps records. God knows what happens. God sees all. We see also Jacob returning to the land of promise. He was going to the promised land, the land promised to his grandfather, promised again to his father, and in the next chapter it will be promised also to him. Well, so it is with believers, but we have a promise that is even better. Indeed, Abraham understood that this was the promise. Abraham never understood the promise of the promised land of Canaan to be restricted just to Canaan. And so it is that we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 the words that we should remember always. What are we looking forward to? 2 Peter 3 verse 11. Since all these things, that's the world, are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and their heavenly bodies melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're not looking for a patch of land in the Near East. Of course, the Near East has now moved, and now what was the Near East is the Middle East. We're not looking for a patch of land over there. We're looking for the whole world. And we're not looking for the whole world as it now is. We're looking for the whole world as it's going to be. And it is going to be renewed by God. It is going to be glorious. It is going to be free from all sin. It is going to be perfect. And best of all, God is going to be there with us. Just as Jacob returned to his home, to the promised land. Are we on that journey to the land that God has promised to believers? It's a land that's far better than the land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey. Glorious, sweet, delightful, no sickness, no death. It's a land that is for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have this inheritance. We don't need household gods to demonstrate our inheritance. God gives the Spirit to those who believe. And that is the guarantee of their inheritance. Do you have that guarantee? Do you have the Spirit within? Has God spoken peace to your heart? Know the forgiveness of your sins? Has the love of God been poured out in your hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to all those who believe? That's where our hope should be. That's what we should be longing for. And as we live our lives in this world, it should always be with a view to that which is to come in glory. Are you ready for it?